God's grace oversees our skepticism. It oversees the speed at which he fulfills his plan. It oversees our sanctification, and it oversees our stability until Jesus comes. So please follow as I read 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll be reading the whole chapter. This is the word of our glorious God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to your word tonight and we acknowledge our total dependency upon the power of your Holy Spirit to give us understanding. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to see Jesus, that we would understand the glorious grace that is ours in you, because there is no one else who ever lived the perfect life that we failed to live. No one else who ever died the death that we as sinners deserved to die because of our sin. No one else who ever rose again from the dead to show perfectly your promise in truth. And we have laid our dependence upon that promise, that we would be adopted as your children, and that we would come to your house, and that we would see you fulfill your plan in our lives. We ask you to accomplish all of this for Jesus' most glorious sake. Amen. I had this really great intro about how to remember things, and I forgot where I put it. It kind of reminds me of a story. I was with my family, and we were at dinner, and my mom mentioned this drug that's out there that helps you to remember things, and my uncle's like, yeah, what's that called? So I said, clearly, you need some. My mom's like, yeah, I used to take that. I'm like, clearly, you ran out.
So what do you use to remember things? Maybe some of you live a life full of beeps and buzzes, and you pull out that little box from your pocket, and it determines what you're supposed to do next. Or maybe you're really old school, and you tie a string around your finger. Or maybe your life is wallpapered with sticky notes. Now, some reminders are a little more serious. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, a day when we honor the lives of those who gave the ultimate sacrifice in defending the freedom in our country. There are many who have loved ones in their heritages who have laid down their lives over these last 246 years. But the reminder of the greatest sacrifice is a symbol of the greatest human torture device ever invented, the cross. And yet the greatest reminder we have of all is the very Word of God, which we open and study hopefully on a daily basis and most certainly on a weekly basis. It is only the Word of God that can give us the confidence that regardless of the opposition that we face in this life, that grace oversees skepticism. Peter begins with us, the readers, in verse 1. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, 1 and 2 Peter, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Now, our hearts are naturally skeptical, so we can easily begin doubting God's plans. Now, this is another reason why we need so many reminders, right? All of 1 and 2 Peter is about reminding us, right, about what the Lord has done and what He is doing in our lives. As He emphasized in the beginning of His letter, and then He tells us again here, to remember the number of prophecies that have been fulfilled. We should remember the commandment of God and remember, as we've learned in other sermons, Isaiah 55. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Sometimes the word of God goes forth as a warning. Sometimes the word of God goes forth as a judgment. Sometimes God's word goes forth as a promise of grace. But skeptics, they reject them all. They are scoffers, Peter tells us in verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, Solomon helps us by defining for us biblically what in the world a scoffer is. He says in Proverbs 21, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." He says in another place, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Now, we are shown in these texts that scoffers have achieved the third level of wickedness, at least according to Psalm 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers." Now, we should take warning from the influence of the skeptic in our lives and certainly in our hearts. Their unbelief becomes contagious. Skeptics are not asking for more evidence so that they might believe once you've given them the evidence. No, every piece of evidence that's offered is then mocked, and they will never be satisfied. Peter says in verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Here, Peter summarizes his argument from chapter 2 and restates the evidence of the Lord given the universal flood to be all the evidence that's needed to prove that God is going to keep his word of judgment. He said this would happen. It happened. He says this is going to happen. In other words, the destruction of the earth by fire. He did it here. He will do it again. You can believe him. The grace of God warns us through his word that he will return and baptize the earth with fire. Now, for the believer who fears the Lord, we rejoice in Christ's coming. But for the unbeliever, they don't fear enough God's warning. And so his grace oversees all skepticism. He deals with the unbelief, not just out there. He deals with the unbelief that's right in here. Now, you may recall the man who's had a demon-possessed son and brought him to Jesus, saying in Mark 9, "And it often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Now the Lord often uses circumstances in our lives to show us our desperate need for him. Unfortunately, we often don't get the message. I mean, this man was so desperate for helping his child, he didn't grasp who he was speaking to. After Jesus challenged the man's unbelief in Jesus actually having the ability to help his child, the father immediately realized the problem was his own lack of understanding and lack of faith. Now, how has unbelief taken over your heart from time to time? Too often we assume skepticism and unbelief apply to others, but not to us. We are professing Christians, after all. Well, the great Charles Spurgeon challenged his own congregation with these words. Let me ask you, how many atheists are now in this house? Perhaps not a single one of you would accept the title. And yet, if you live from Monday morning to Saturday night in the same way as you would live if there were no God, you are practical atheists. What Spurgeon is describing is what we've talked about before, is the sanctification gap, right, between what we profess and what we actually do. How wide is that gap, right? He's talking about a gap that makes us look like atheists by our lives. But when we become anxious about things, and we don't bear witness to the Lord's power and to his promises to provide, then we don't demonstrate to other people the grace of God overcoming our unbelief, overcoming the things that are in our lives that don't demonstrate his power over our hearts. And so we, like that man, need to cry out saying, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, one of the key areas that believers find themselves being skeptical about God's grace is the area of timing. All of us would agree, yes, God has promised to provide. I just want him to provide now. And you felt that before, right? You know he's going to provide. I just want to speed up the timeline according to my timeline. That's how we react, right? We want that faster response from the Lord. And so we are tempted, and yet he is able to show us that his grace, secondly, overcomes the speed at which his plan will be fulfilled. First, God's grace overcomes skepticism, and second, his grace oversees speed. Now, verse 8 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved," right? Again, talking to the church, "that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now we look at this world and we often cry out with the psalmist saying, Lord, how long will the wicked? Oh, how long will the wicked triumph? But God is not slow. God is patient. But patient toward whom? Well, Peter says, patient towards you. Who is the you? Well, Peter said back in verse 1, this is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. So let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and who is the you? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Dr. R.C. Sproul walked us through this argument in his class to show us God will always get his way. Now, too often this text, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, is used to show that God does not always get his way. I mean, God really wants every single human being to come to faith in him, but, you know, he really wants you to come to him, but you're not willing, and so God is limited in his ability to make you believe. He is a gentleman, people say. But in reality, if you read this in context, we learn that God is not willing that any of his elect will perish. And so he is patient toward you, and therefore, by definition, patient towards all of creation by his common grace. God predetermined the number of the elect for whom Jesus would die and for whom would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know that number. We have no clue what that number is. Our job is to scatter the seed, scatter the seed, scatter the seed, and the Spirit will call. But he will never bring about the day of judgment until that very last elect person is regenerated to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He will lose none, Jesus said, none out of his hand. But whenever that day does come, Peter says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, the coming day of God's judgment has been anticipated to be very soon for the last 2,000 years. Now, to us, that's pretty darn slow. And he says right there, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So for the Lord, that's a couple days, right? That's not that slow. I said it's coming soon. I meant it. Right? So maybe it's 3 days. Maybe it's the year 3,000. Jesus comes back. We don't know. I'm not predicting. Don't write that down. Pastor Jonathan thinks. No one knows the day or the hour. But what we do know from Scripture is that it is very soon, and therefore we should be ready. We should be prepared. Now, that's very bad for the wicked, but it's very good for the suffering believers that the Lord has promised to rescue swiftly. You might remember that the Israelites were told to eat the Passover with their sandals on. Why? Because the Exodus, that salvific event of the Old Testament, was about to occur, and they were going to have to leave Egypt swiftly. We too need to always be ready. And that's why Peter said in his first letter, a couple verses later, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That glorious summary of both of Peter's letters is the evidence of God's grace at work. Now, none of us would believe God if he had not caused us to believe, right? We now can awake every day to the living hope of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Yes, you need to wait. Yes, you need to trust that God's grace oversees the speed at which he will fulfill his plan for our benefit and even for the benefit in a common grace way for the rest of the world through God's patience. Now, we have been saved from the wrath through Jesus Christ. We are being saved from the corrupting power of sin, and we will be saved when Christ, who is our salvation, comes again at the proper time. Now, believing these promises should help us to believe, thirdly, God oversees our sanctification. First, he oversees skepticism. Second, speed. Third, sanctification. Look at how God's plan is in effect in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? How easily do we get distracted by the things that are going to be dissolved? Every game, every gadget, every glorious man-exalted gluttony will be burned up. Should that affect how and where we invest our time and our resources? True, there are some people that live as paupers, assuming riches are inherently evil. It's not what Peter said. But what he is saying is, use all the resources God has put within your stewardship to invest in eternity. Jesus enjoyed a variety of pleasures in this world with his disciples as he invested in their souls the whole time. I mean, we like our stuff. The question is, do we share our stuff with other people in a way that we can invest in eternal souls, whether through fellowship or through evangelism? Now, we simply need to keep all of these things in the perspective of eternity and not get bent out of shape when our prized possession gets damaged and we unleash our wrath on the fool that messed up our stuff, realizing that he has an eternal soul more valuable than whatever he damaged. Now, none of it will last forever. It's just the people's souls, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, right? Your coworkers, your neighbors, yes, even the person you would put in the category of your enemy. Does he or she need Jesus? Are you positioned as potentially the only messenger that God has in that person's life to be able to bring them what grace is? They don't deserve God's grace. Exactly. They don't. Nor do we. And that's the point. Right? How do we show grace? We realize we didn't deserve it, they don't deserve it, and it's free. And that is one of the hardest things about the Christian life, is to actually believe it and then to actually live it. But imagine if the Lord used you to help them understand verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. When we fret and worry just like the world worries, we show that we have nothing to offer them. When we exhibit peace in our hearts and lives in the midst of chaos, then they might begin to wonder, what is different about this person? When we sin, deceive, indulge, backstab, gossip, and scheme, just like the world schemes, we show we have nothing to offer them that's any different. But when our hearts are fully satisfied with all that is ours in Christ, and we can relate to them out of a position of strength instead of a position of weakness, they may wonder, what is different about this person? We are sanctified as he gives us that renewed perspective, changing our value system to be according to Scripture. And that is why Peter concludes with helping us understand that grace oversees stability. First, it oversees skepticism. I can't even say that word. Skepticism. It oversees speed. His grace oversees sanctification. And fourthly, his grace oversees our stability. Verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, if the Lord is swift to judge, the wicked call him a tyrant. Right? If the Lord is slow to judge, they twist it to say, as it says here, he is not fulfilling his promise. Right? It doesn't matter what God does. They're not going to be satisfied. Scoffers twist God's word. It's a fact. And so we should not be surprised. Notice how Peter references the writings of the Apostle Paul as Scripture. Right? I mean, Peter already told us in the first chapter, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, thankfully, Peter does admit some of Paul's writings are a little difficult, right? Fisherman Peter empathizes with some of us, right? Some of those things are like, whoo, okay, Paul, we'll get there. We'll ask you in heaven. We'll figure it out. But it just shows that even if you don't get the message that's being taught the first time, you're not alone, right? It's okay. We're all on this learning curve and this pathway of growing in grace. We can help each other. But as the Spirit of God helps these discovery moments, helps your mind to grasp these truths and start to work it into your heart and that it lives it out through your life, Peter wants you to understand in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose our stability, right? You can get rocked, and many believers do. And so we have to look to the sustaining grace of Christ. Now, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, then you know that wonderful work by John Bunyan has a portion in it where Christian meets interpreter. And interpreter shows Christian a fire that is burning against a wall. Christian asks, what does this mean? And interpreter answers, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water on it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. And so he took him to the backside of the wall where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he had also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, what means this? You get to say that the next time to your parents. What means this? The interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that you saw that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, That is to teach you that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. And so knowing this, we must trust God's promises. The Apostle Peter shows us that the best antidote to apostasy in the Christian life is growing in grace. He says in the last verse, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, too often, believers seek grace without repentance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. He wrote in his work, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ." You see, grace only has meaning as it relates to God himself. It's an element of the person of our God. He is the source of that grace. All of his glory is the purpose that grace exists. And so when we, in the Christian life, forsake the value of everything else for the name and for the glory of our God, then we are proving to ourselves and even to others that his grace is at work, reigning in our hearts. And his Spirit is proving again to us that he will oversee our stability until the very end, when our Savior comes and we can rejoice forever and ever. Amen. Lord Jesus, we are in awe of the amount of proof that is provided to us on all the pages of Scripture. And so regardless of what any philosopher has said, regardless of what any sinner in the world has said, regardless of whatever their prestige in this world, whatever our hearts have said in our times of greatest doubt, nothing is greater than your promises. Nothing is greater than the work of grace that we have seen in Jesus Christ, that we have seen by the power of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, and that we beg of you and know with confidence you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. We pray for his glory. Amen.